On other occasions, Paul used Timothy as an emissary to do what he himself could not do. For instance, when the Macedonian Christians were suffering persecution, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to strengthen them in their faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Later, Paul, in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, sent him from Ephesus to other Macedonian churches with perhaps the same mission in mind. After each mission or separation, Timothy rejoined Paul as soon as possible. When they were back together, it was a perfect time for Timothy to report back on his special mission that Paul had trusted him with. It would have been an excellent time for sharing, a great time for learning, for regaining perspective, and receiving helpful advice and encouragement and even assessment from Paul, his mentor. Timothy, no doubt, took his experiences, his failures, and his successes to Paul for further training and further insight. Timothy is associated with Paul in his Ephesian ministry, even in his Corinthian ministry, and also he traveled with him on the journey to Jerusalem with the collection in Acts chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. When Paul was released from prison and was engaged in further activity in the East, he left Timothy at Ephesus. Later, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, Timothy himself became a prisoner, but no further details are given. But I believe that surely how Timothy handled his prison situation reflected the attitude, perspective, and behavior that he saw modeled in Paul. So we see that upon Timothy's conversion, Paul took him under his wings, brought him on missionary journeys, and allotted special tasks and responsibilities to him so he could put his learning to practical use. It must have been a real joy for Paul to watch Timothy, his true child in the faith, and watch him grow and mature and impact people for the kingdom of God. Paul truly appreciated the special relationship with Timothy as well. Speaking of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul writes, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Paul always derives special encouragement, comfort, and strength from his relationship with Timothy. You see, mentoring can be two-sided. It is not one person draining time and energy from another person. The mentoring relationship really is mutually productive. The mentor finds himself or herself in a significant position to influence and impact an individual, to pour his or her life, work, knowledge, and spiritual gifts into another. So that individual may be more productive in the kingdom of God. Mentors, in a sense, multiply their own work, and they multiply their efforts by investing in others. Certainly, Paul's spiritual work was furthered by his investment into Timothy. Even after Paul died, Timothy would remain spiritually effective. A mentoring relationship is really a positive relationship for all involved. As Silas took Barnabas' place as Paul's senior associate on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, so Timothy replaced Mark as Paul's junior associate. And as Paul poured forth his own life, his own experiences, his own faith, and his own knowledge, Timothy proved to be the type of mentoree that mentors hope for. He dedicated himself to learning, he grew in the faith, and he gave himself wholeheartedly to ministry and became a very valuable friend and a trusted colleague. Let's look at some of the thoughts Paul had toward his young mentoree. In Romans 16, verse 21, he calls Timothy my fellow worker. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, God's fellow worker. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, informs us that Timothy was in Paul's prayers constantly, night and day. In verse 4, Paul longs to see Timothy and recalls Timothy's tender tears. Being young, Paul had plenty of admonitions for him. At one time, Timothy was a very timid man, so Paul admonished him in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. In verse 8, he admonishes Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or ashamed of Paul, and to join in suffering for the Lord's sake. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy is filled with affectionate phrases and words combined with admonitions for Paul's protege, Timothy. In chapter 2, Paul admonishes his mentoree to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and be a good soldier in God's army. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and verse 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In the latter half of chapter 2, Paul admonishes Timothy to be an unashamed workman for the Lord. We read these words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. In verse 22, he reminds Timothy to flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. Paul warns him of the difficult times to come. For in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, he says, But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and on and on and on. In chapter 4, he challenges young Timothy to continue to preach the word. In closing his letter to Timothy, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 9, Make every effort to come to me soon. The time taken to examine the scriptural foundation for mentoring is well worth it. As soldiers in God's army, it is important to stand on solid biblical ground considering the activities we engage in. Mentoring is biblical, and we've examined a few of the mentoring relationships within the biblical text. Jesus mentored his disciples. He modeled leadership and guidance for them. He was willing to involve himself in vulnerable situations in order to demonstrate truths to his mentorees. He even trusted his disciples with the truths he taught them and allowed them practical experiences to try them out. This same mentoring concept is also found in the Old Testament, especially through Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, we saw mentoring in action through Paul's relationship with young Timothy. There is more biblical data that could be gathered and evaluated on the subject, but what we have covered should suffice to set our feet on firm biblical ground. Before we move on to the specifics of mentoring, it is extremely important that we talk about the concept of accountability. Mentoring almost always involves a degree of accountability. Since it's built right into the mentoring relationship, I think it needs to be discussed. Most individuals have no difficulty being accountable to God. Today, if a minister or elder board called a fellow Christian's actions into account, it would not be far-fetched to hear something like this: "Well, who do you think you are? I don't have to account to you for one thing. I'll answer to God and to God alone." Even though in this particular case, it is used as a smokescreen for selfish behavior, it still illustrates that people have no problem answering to God. One of the reasons they say that with such ease is because they're not standing before the throne of God. They appeal to God, knowing that He isn't going to come out of the clouds and stand right smack in front of them, saying, "Now, what were you saying?" Sensible Christians, however, truly do understand the concept of answering to God. They know that just because He is not in front of them in a literal and physical body, He nonetheless hears their words, watches their behavior, and surely knows all that they do and think. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 states, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." There are numerous passages that speak of God knowing and seeing all things. Not only does He see, hear, and know all things, but He is also keeping track so He can reward individuals appropriately. In light of this, most Christians, in varying degrees, recognize and agree with Romans chapter 14, verse 12, which says, "So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Since He is God, the perfect creator and sustainer of life, He has the right to judge our thoughts and actions. He's God. That's what God is supposed to do. It's when we bring the concept down into the personal realm with the choices and decisions of everyday living that many give resistance. We hate having to be accountable to another human being, someone who will actually, in this life, hold us accountable for what we do or say. See, accountability is fine if the person on the rung below us is accountable to us. It is when we have to be accountable that a problem arises. America is probably the best and worst place to maintain an accountable relationship with a mentor. It is the best place because we live in a free nation. There are no laws, no totalitarian governments, or any real obstacles to keep me from being accountable to someone. We are free in America to pursue it to our heart's content. America is a great place for mentoring relationships to occur. On the other hand, America is probably one of the worst places for accountable mentoring relationships because of the prevalent individualistic nature of society. We come home from work and we shut ourselves up in our houses. It is possible in America to only see your neighbor's garage door going up and down as they go and come from work. I've noticed several new housing projects recently, and every house in the division has a 2 or 3 car garage facing the street. These homes were built and designed to seclude one from the neighbors. All one has to do is quickly pull into the garage, shut the door, and find safety from the world of others. They can now enjoy the seclusion of their home, which, by the way, has none of its major rooms facing the front. In all my years as a pastor, I have really been appalled at how much individuality reigns in the church. Studies have confirmed that most conflict in the church concerns not theological or moral issues. They are there, no doubt, but the majority of conflict involves issues of personal preference. In other words, it's the my way or no way mentality. I have discovered that I can preach and teach about submission and accountability to those who have spiritual oversight, and the congregation will doctrinally agree. I mean, how can they not? It's biblical. It's right there in the Bible. But ask them to account for themselves in even the slightest manner, and a wall goes up immediately. My point is this. We have no problem being accountable to God, and we have no trouble believing accountability and submission to those over us is the doctrinally correct thing to do. But because the individualistic mentality of our culture has permeated the organized church, accountability does not agree with our personal taste buds. Accountability isn't really a hard concept to grasp, especially since institutions use it all the time. A banker holds an individual accountable for his or her car loan. Academic institutions hold their students accountable for fulfilling the necessary requirements for graduation. Employers hold their employees accountable, and governments hold the citizens of the country responsible for obeying the laws of the land. And we think nothing of these. We think that's good. We think that's the right thing to do. That's the way it's supposed to be. And it is healthy and profitable for all involved. When there is no accountability, chaos emerges. This is the end of number 4.